One of the things about Isaiah, the book, as we've been reading it, we find there to be several tiers of understanding. And one of the things you need to realize that kind of helps you rightly divide Isaiah and understand what it's about is to understand that sometimes we're talking about the wrath of God. It's going to happen. It's going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. At other times, we're going to talk about the grace of God and His kindness. And even to the point of Isaiah pointing out Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We've seen those passages. We see the nation Israel specifically addressed and looked at. But at the same time, we can look at our own lives as Christians in the New Testament era. And we can say, man, we're saved, but we can still learn from those mistakes the Jews have made. So Isaiah's got multi-tiers of information, and sometimes it's kind of hard to discern which one's which. But I think as we've gone through Isaiah, it starts to make more and more sense as we just keep reading. By the way, that's one of the attributes of the Bible. The more you read it, the more things will start to come together. The puzzle starts taking shape. And you start seeing what we need to understand or maybe some gaps that we don't understand. But just to keep plugging away, reading through the scriptures, that's the key. And not to get upset or freaked out if you don't fully understand something. Now, you turn to Isaiah 62, but would you also turn over to the book of Acts with me real quick? I like to remind people from time to time this because it's pretty important. In Acts chapter 17, there's a situation that I think is impressive, but also kind of the model for us. Because Paul, the boys, they were all there preaching and teaching. But it says there in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." The Berean church there, as they heard Paul teach, they received it not critically, not with their arms folding. Let's see what this guy has to say. But it says there, they received with readiness of mind. I love that. But notice, they also received with caution. They were ready to receive, willing to listen. I don't picture it being this critical ear. See, the problem is, a lot of people read this, be like the Bereans, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if what he was saying was true. That is true. That's what they did. But it says first, they received the scriptures with readiness of mind. Now, that's the thing that you need to really do here at Athey Creek. Don't just take my word for it. The things that I share, the things that I talk about, one of the safety nets that we have here is we're going through the Bible. So as long as I'm reading scripture, you can say, well, that's true. At least we know that what Brett said there as he's reading the scripture is absolutely true. But anything I say in exposition or discussion about the Bible, you have to be careful and say, okay, we're going to be ready to hear and receive the word, but at the same time, we're going to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. That's an important thing. Now, I tagged this on at the beginning of our study because tonight I'm going to cover some Bible prophecy issues that are, to me, exciting and interesting. But at the same time, there are different views on how Bible prophecy is going to unfold. And you have to understand that. Brett, well, I have a problem with some of the things you say. You don't always present all the sides of the coin. You just kind of present your view. And I will say, that's absolutely right. I'll tell you why. Because I kind of believe my view. I think it's right. And also, the other views, well, if we covered them all, we would be a Bible prophecy church because that's all we could talk about. There's too many views, too much information to cover. And I would challenge you to search the scriptures and see about what I'm saying as far as Bible prophecy. See if it's what the Bible teaches. Now, those of you that have been with us for a while, many of you, I know, you're people that believe the same thing I do, and that is that the Lord's going to rapture His church. And it's going to happen before the tribulation period. Now, there are people, you know, they believe in pre-trib. That's us. There's the post-trib and the amillennialists and the, you know, pre millennialist and all these different views that are out there, mid-trib, pre-wrath, different views. But here's the thing. There are essentials of doctrine that we all agree on. So don't get freaked out if you disagree with me on Bible prophecy. Those are things that there's a lot of great people, smart people who believe differently. And so I say that just because I'm going to just kind of teach tonight and share with you some things, because it's going to require us to do some thinking and linking of scriptures. And some of you, maybe if you're newer here and you haven't really heard our full teachings through 1 Thessalonians, through Revelation, through some of the prophecies of the Bible, Daniel, I've looked at some of those things. If you're just jumping in, some of this you might think, well, he's assuming that we all agree with him on something. No, I'm not. I'm just saying, who's got the time to cover it all in one evening? I don't. So I'm going to just share with you guys some things that I think are important for you to learn, perhaps, and to search the scriptures yourself and see if these things are so. So it's exciting. It's fun. We got some good stuff coming up. Now, back to Isaiah 62. We see here the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom described and anticipated. We began that discussion last week as we've closed out chapter 61, speaking of a Lord's going to come before all the nations, and he's going to rule and he's going to judge. And so this anticipating of this millennial kingdom. Now, just again, quickly, the time frame that I believe the Bible teaches is that right now we are living in the variable. That is, we don't know when the Lord's going to return for his church, or that is not really return as in come to the earth, but meet us in the clouds, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about how we will be caught up in the air and we will meet him in the clouds. That's the people who are Christians, people who believe in Jesus Christ. That's the next event, I believe, that needs to happen on the prophetic timetable. Nothing has to happen before that. Well, Brett, doesn't the temple in Jerusalem need to be rebuilt? Well, they've got everything they need to do that in Jerusalem. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem, they already have the worship furniture and what have you. Everything's set aside. The money's set aside for them to rebuild the temple. I believe the temple will be rebuilt, and it will be built by halfway through the tribulation period. That is the 7-year period where the Lord pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. So what happens? Rapture of the church, then maybe the temple will be begun right there after that event. Other things have to happen after that. Perhaps Russia attacking Israel. That's an event that we'll know is either right at the beginning of the tribulation period or right prior to the tribulation period. That's why we're watching what's going on up in Russia and their attitude toward Israel. We'll talk about that a little bit too tonight. And so the next thing that needs to happen is the rapture of the church. Then after the church is taken to heaven, I call it the honeymoon, the 7 years of tribulation on earth. But what are we going to be doing? The marriage feast of the Lamb. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. And we're going to have that 7-year, if you would, honeymoon with the Lord. Now, 7 years, it's a little bit relative, because on earth it'll be 7 years. In heaven, I'm not sure how long it's going to be, because I believe in heaven with God, we will exist in kind of that outside of time. But that's a whole other teaching. We've talked about that at other times. But be that as it may, then at the end of the 7-year period, that's when the Lord will return, his second coming. The first coming being when Christ came, was born in Bethlehem. The rapture of the church is not a coming. It's where we meet him in the sky. The second coming of Christ will be at the end of that tribulation period, where that millennial kingdom will be ushered in. What's that? It's 1,000 years. The Bible talks about where he will rule and he will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, this is stuff that we've talked about in previous studies, and that's just kind of the Reader's Digest version. And hopefully it kind of gets you up to speed. What chapter 62 is doing is anticipating when Christ comes, that second coming, and usher in that millennial kingdom. That's that time where the lion will lay down with the lamb. Daniel chapter 9 says there'll be an end of transgression, an end of sin. By the way, one of the views, since people ask me, why don't you cover other views? One of the views on millennialism kind of talks about how there's really no real literal millennial kingdom. In fact, the amillennialist takes kind of a figurative view of much of the Bible, which, in my opinion, is really hard to do, especially today, because you have to allegorize everything, like Israel being involved in the end times and people trying to split Jerusalem in half in the last days. Things like Russia coming down and Persia being involved in this conflict at the end times. And if you don't believe that all literally is going to take place, then why is it literally taking place right now, today, on the news? Why is that happening? Because I believe one of the big mistakes people make is they don't take the Bible literally. When God says it, you got to believe it, just as He says it, as He writes it. In fact, I got to confess, in some of the mistakes I've made in my own thinking, in my own studying of the Bible, it's when I've thought, oh, surely this must be more figurative. This must not be meant to be taken literally. Even some of those ones that are a little bit difficult for us to take literally, I think, oh, but every time I've done that, I've regretted it. And later on, I think, nope, we should really take these things very, very literally, the Bible. Well, I believe it's a literal 1,000-year period where God will come and rule and reign. The lion will lay down with the lamb, that kind of thing. End of sin, stuff like that. Now, this anticipation of that millennial kingdom has very much to do with Israel and Jerusalem. For Jesus Christ, it tells us in His Word, as we've studied in previous chapters, He will rule and reign from Jerusalem, the city in Israel. And people wonder about that. Really? He's going to rule from Jerusalem? Why? I don't know. God calls Jerusalem His city. In 2 Chronicles, we read where the Lord says, Jerusalem is mine, saith the Lord. I like how He just kind of says that. I kind of want to add, does anybody have any questions? You know, Jerusalem is whose? It's the Lord's. And that's why some of the news that we're seeing even today is pretty amazing. Here in WorldNet Daily, March 24th, today, they came out with acting Prime Minister Ehud Olmert. Listen to this article here. It says, Jerusalem, just 5 days before the national elections here, acting Prime Minister Ehud Olmert, his party, the Kadima Party, revealed yesterday it would divide Jerusalem and allow a Palestinian state to be established in parts of Israel's, quote, eternal capital, unquote. The old city, he says, Mount Scopus, the Mount of Olives, the city of David, Sheikh Jarrah, will remain in our hands. Several of the Kadima, that's the party of this acting prime minister, it's the party of Ariel Sharon, the several Kadima officials and leaders associated with the party's now comatose founder, Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, previously made statements about dividing Jerusalem and then were immediately denied by the party. Olmert, who served as mayor of Jerusalem from 1993 to 2003, said in June of 2004 in an interview with the Jerusalem Post that Israel is contemplating turning parts of Jerusalem over to Palestinian control. Now, if you were watching the news last year, we saw the pulling out of Jews in Gaza, down in the south Israel, which is now pretty much controlled by the Hamas and the Hezbollah. Following in the Gaza Strip withdrawal, Olmert made statements about withdrawing from large sections of the West Bank, which West Bank is a huge section of land that also includes Jerusalem. His statements immediately were denied by Sharon. Olmert in February announced if his Kadima party wins the upcoming elections, his administration will seek to change Israel's borders by withdrawing from the vast majority of the West Bank. Now this is huge. Giant. Would you keep your finger here? I know we haven't even got into Isaiah yet, but turn over to Zechariah. You guys need to read this and see it again for yourselves. It's very important. Zechariah chapter 12. So, when did Ehud Olmert say these things? Well, today, as he was sitting with our president, Ehud Olmert is in the United States this very evening, talking with our president. That's huge. Why? Because the nations that try to involve themselves with this Jerusalem issue, the dividing of Israel, what does the Bible say about those nations that will try to help or interfere or however you look at it? Well, Zechariah chapter 12, it says here in verse 1, the burden of the Lord, for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Interesting. You say, well, Brett, wait. Stop right there. Those that be gathered against Jerusalem will be cut into pieces. But Brett, George Bush, he's sitting with Ehud Olmert. He's trying to help him and, you know, stand by Israel in their efforts. Well, wait, what are their efforts? Their efforts are to divide Jerusalem and give half of it over to the Palestinians. Well, aren't we helping them? Aren't we on the good side? Well, then the question raises, is, in God's view, is Ehud Olmert doing the right thing? Or is he one who God would view as dividing Jerusalem, his city? And so Bush is standing by a guy who's wanting to divide. You know, Ariel Sharon, he was moving toward dividing Jerusalem too, and suddenly he went into coma. Now, Pat Robertson got into real trouble saying this. Do I think God was punishing, Ariel Sharon and making him go into having the stroke and go into sea? No, I don't believe it's God's punishment. God punished the sins of this world once and for all on the cross of Jesus Christ. Could it be that Sharon was taken out by the Lord just to avoid politically what God doesn't want to have happen? That's possible. It's not God judging Ariel Sharon. It's just Ariel Sharon was messing with God's city. You don't want to do that. Ehud Olmert doesn't want to do that. George Bush doesn't want to do that. And you can track the nations who come against Israel and start to divide it and see the profound effects, the adverse effects that's happened on those countries, those nations. Now flip over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Now you know, if you've been with us for very long, the day of the Lord. What does that speak of? That speaks of when the Lord begins to pour out his wrath and start to judge the world. I believe the day of the Lord will be ushered in at the rapture of the church, the beginning of the tribulation, and the day of the Lord continues through the millennial kingdom. So what does Zechariah 14 say? Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. What's the Bible saying here in Zechariah? These prophecies are interesting. In the last days, the day of the Lord, they're going to seek to divide Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world are going to come and gather against it. We don't need anything else to happen politically in the world for that to happen. The whole world has its eyes on the city of Jerusalem. How so? Well, of course, Iran is causing quite the stir. And it's sort of sucking all the nations into this debate. They're all getting into it. How so? Well, this article came out today. And it says from the Jerusalem Bureau in Jerusalem, the title of this, U.S. and Israel, quote, in agreement on Iran. Bush is lukewarm on West Bank evacuation. So what's going on? Well, Olmert said that he was very satisfied today with his talks that he had with Bush on Iran. He said, quote, we extensively discussed the Iranian issue. There is a full understanding between the president and myself how to deal with this matter. What matter? Well, if you're not up to speed, Iran, who is what maybe a lot of people in America would call peace-loving Muslims over in that region of the world, one of the problems is they're not peace-loving because the president of Iran, he's been saying all kinds of stuff for a long time. I'll talk about what he said, anything, but all that's to say, they are now on the brink of developing nuclear arsenal weaponry that is going to be devastating. How so? Well, check this out. Bush, for his part, termed the efforts to prevent Iran from obtaining nuclear weapons. He said it's a common international goal. We determined that the Iranian regime must not obtain nuclear weapons. And so Bush said, we're spending a lot of time working out with our Russian friends in particular to make it clear to them that Iran is showing no good faith. were on the cusp of going to the Security Council, said Bush. Now, why is Bush talking about the Russians? Because the Russians have said, listen, Israel and America, if you mess with Iran, you're messing with us. That's important as far as it relates to Bible prophecy. So it goes on. In an indirect reference to Iran, Bush announced the U.S. would, quote, come to Israel's aid in the event that the Jewish state is attacked. Earlier this weekend, Tehran tested a long-range surface-to-surface Shihab-3 missile, which has a range of 1,300 kilometers and could easily reach any target in Israel. Now wait, just for a second, you got to understand. We think of Israel and Iran, all these nations, giant countries over there. Israel is a little tiny speck of a nation. Most of its population centers in Tel Aviv and in Jerusalem. Two large nuclear weapons could wipe out the country. Do you really think one of the most powerful nations in the world, even though it's tiny over there geographically, do you think they're going to let an enemy get nuclear weapons that just was a couple missiles could take them out as a country entirely? Do you think that's going to happen? Well, it says here, Iranian President Mohammad Ahmadinejad last year called for Israel to be wiped off the map. And last month, he termed the Jewish state, quote, a rotten, dried tree that would be annihilated with one storm. This is the president of Iran. He's saying he's going to wipe off Israel off the map. He's going to, with one storm, they're going to be wiped off the Jewish rotten, dried tree. Now, all this is to say that, you know, this idea of Iran gaining weaponry, not going to happen. Check this out. It says, still, the Israeli media today largely covered Bush's statements as endorsing the Judea and Samaria withdrawal from the West Bank. Headlines in a major Israeli newspaper included that Bush praises Olmert's plan to leave the West Bank, and Bush supports the West Bank convergence. So all of these things about Iran's missiles, the withdrawing from the West Bank, Russia warning, but not just Russia. Now China is standing with Russia. Now, if you know your New Testament, if you know the book of Revelation, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be armies from all over the world converging on Jerusalem. The Bible says that. But it specifically states that a 200 million man army is going to come from where? The East. The East. So, for those that were Bible students back in 1968, when Radio Peking announced to the world that they could outfit an army of more than 200 million men, Bible scholars, their chills went down their spines as they thought, ooh, an army from the east with 200. Keep in mind, when John wrote the book of Revelation, there weren't 200 million men on the earth. So let alone an army that one country could rally together. See, these prophecies are unfolding. So China, Russia having a hook in her jaw being brought down into Israel. This is what the Bible predicts. How's that going to happen? I don't know for sure, but it sure looks like it could happen with Israel attacking Iran or the United States attacking Iran, Russia intervening and being brought down to that region of the world. And that, listen, if Russia goes down to Israel and attacks Israel, let's just gather up to Athey Creek here, drive your car down here, let's start worshiping in the parking lot, because I believe that the day will be soon. It'll happen very, very quickly. If it doesn't happen after the rapture, that could happen after the rapture. First we're raptured, then Russia comes and attacks Israel. Either way, the stage is set. That's the point. The stage is set for this kind of a conflict that the Bible's been predicting for millennia now. And so what are we doing here in Isaiah 62? We'll go back there here now. 62. The day of the Lord. What does the Bible say here in Isaiah 62? It says, for Zion's sake. That's Jerusalem is another word for Zion. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all the kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. By the way, the Bible, the Lord, he's into names. Have you ever noticed the Lord is constantly changing people's names? Of course, Abraham, before he was Abraham, he was Abram. Sarah was Sarai, and then she was changed to Sarah. Of course, Paul the Apostle, before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul. And before Peter was Peter, he was Simon. The Lord is interested in changing people's names. Why? Well, your name is your identity. And frankly, some of us would like to have a new name. Wouldn't you like the Lord just come say, you're no longer going to be called Brett. You get a new start. Your name, Brett, and all the junk that's attached to that name is going to be obliterated, and you get a new name. That sounds pretty good to me, because I believe when we get into heaven, the Bible talks about how he's going to give us a new name. But in the same way, the Lord's going to rename Jerusalem. And when's that going to happen? It's going to happen when he comes to rule and reign from that place that we call Jerusalem or Zion. It's going to be given a new name. So God takes names seriously. That's kind of an interesting thing here. Verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. For thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and the land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So the idea of marriage is always a theme that the Lord uses with his people. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride, or the Jews are the bride, or the wife of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is called the bridegroom, and the church is called the bride. But it's a common theme from cover to cover in the Bible. The Lord's kind of views us in this marital type relationship. That's why Paul would spend time in Ephesians 5 talking about husbands, you're supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, you're to reverence or submit to your husband there in Ephesians 5. And that relationship between the husband and the wife should mimic or model the relationship that God has with us, or even more specifically, that Jesus Christ has for us. And that's why our current culture and view of men's and women's roles doesn't really work, because it doesn't really picture what Christ, the love that he has for us, and the love that a wife should have for her husband. It doesn't picture what Jesus has for us or our relationship to Christ. For the woman that says, I don't like that prehistoric thing of reverencing your husband or submitting to your husband, I don't like that. Well, if you're a woman who's married to a man and you don't like that, you are blowing away the picture that the Bible wants for you to have for your husband. Well, I don't like what you're saying, Brett. Read the Bible. Don't take my word for it. See if these things are so. And read Ephesians chapter 5. And it's just what the Bible teaches. Now, does it mean that the wife's subservient or less than or should be ruled over with an iron fist? Absolutely not. That's a whole nother misnomer today, where men think they got to be a man and treat their wife with disrespect. No, he's to treat her as Christ loves the church, which is this unconditional, sacrificial kind of love that's so perfect and compassionate and merciful. So both roles need to be in place. The husband loving unconditionally, sacrificially, the wife reverencing, submitting, and then you have this beautiful picture of how God loves us, how Christ loves us, and how we are to love the Lord. I hope you that are married in this room, I hope you can ask each other, maybe tonight on your way home, and say, are we the kind of marriage, is our marriage a good picture of how Christ loves the church and how we are to love Christ? The man, Christ loved the church. The woman, submitting herself as we would submit to Jesus Christ. How does your marriage measure up? Be that as it may, here in Isaiah, that theme of marriage and our relationship, that's where the Lord picks it up again. And he says that you will no longer be called forsaken, desolate, but you're going to be delighting the Lord and married to the Lord. That's the idea. Verse 5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Man, it's the exact comparison of this idea of marriage and the Lord and us. Verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace. Day nor night ye shall, you that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And give him no rest until he establish and until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now pause here. It says, give the Lord no rest. What is that saying? Well, it's saying something that we read about in the Gospels. There in Luke chapter 18, the woman who came to the unjust judge and bugged him over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the judge was like, oh, get this woman away. Okay, finally he listens. Okay, just so she stops bugging me, I'll listen to her. So he listens to the woman and her complaint and he grants her wish. And then the Lord says, even as this unjust judge listened to the woman, how much more will your Father, who's not an unjust judge, how much more will your Father in heaven listen to you as you come to him and not give him rest in that sense? In a way, it seems like the Lord's wanting us to come constantly, continually to him. And that's what it's saying here. Don't let the Lord rest. Verse 7, give him no rest until he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Verse 8, and the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. Now pause just for a moment. There's a few places where the Lord swears upon something. There's places in the Bible where he swears upon his name or swears upon his nature. He swears upon his word. But this is the first time it says here that he swears upon his right hand and the arm of his strength. Now, question. Quiz time. We talked about the Lord's arm of his strength. What is that referring to? Does anybody want to jump in? Good. Adam, you get 100 points and a gold star. Good man. And the thing is that's exactly right. That really, it's Jesus Christ. And so how does God swear upon what he's about to do? He swears upon his right arm of strength, his right hand. It's speaking of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the proof. And it's the promise of God's word and his truth. And that's what's being referred to. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. In other words, nobody's going to be ripping you off, taking advantage of you, but those who have the corn and harvest the corn will eat the corn. Things will be made fair and right is kind of the idea. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out and a city not forsaken. Don't you love that? Sought out. Who will be sought out? The people who were once called forsaken, the people who were once outcasts, who are being ripped off and taken advantage of. When the Lord comes in the end of the times, even as it says here, in the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, behold, your salvation's coming. And you'll no longer be called forsaken and those things desolate. But the redeemed of the Lord shall be called sought out. By the way, that's how you were saved too. If you're a redeemed Christian in this room, you didn't find him, he found you. He sought you out. The Lord tells us he came to seek and save the lost. By the way, a little nuance in how to do church. I believe the Lord seeks out people. And I don't believe it's necessarily my job or our job as a church leadership or Athey Creek to go out and seek out seekers. There's a big movement right now where they're trying to say, hey, we want to make seekers come to our place and find the Lord here. And so what that notion means is that we try to make the church a place where the things we talk about and the things we do are palatable to the seeker. And so we have to be careful about what we say and the topics that we cover. But I'm of the persuasion that if we realize that Jesus told the woman there at the well, who was of Samaria, she said, where should we worship, in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Which place should we worship? And Jesus didn't answer her question, but he said, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, she was talking about what church should we do? What, should we go on Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? She got into all the nuances, but the Lord says, no, you're getting it backwards. It's the Father seeking those who will worship in the Spirit and truth. Well, Brett, don't you understand? If you talk about people that are not married and they're living together one more time, people are going to leave the church. Aren't you afraid of that? Or, Brett, don't talk about the gay issue. Stay away from that. Or Da Vinci Code? No, hot controversy. Don't talk about that. I mean, some people tell me, Brett, why are you doing all that? I say, hey, listen, we're going through the Bible, and as these topics come up, we're going to talk about them. And the thing is, I don't purposely want to offend people. I know that's a shock to some of you guys. I really don't. It's not really my nature. I'd rather just say things that make people happy. But I've been a Christian long enough to know that holiness leads to happiness. I've been a Christian long enough to know that the truth will truly set people free. Not me coming up with kind of warmed over sermons on certain topics. Family, marriage, you know, working with your finances, raising children. Hey, even on those topics, I'm not real popular. Spank your children. The Bible says if you spare the rod, spoil a child. And that's not a popular message. I've had people yell at me after sermons and write emails and stuff like that. And you know what? I just say, hey, you don't have a problem with me. You have a problem with the Bible. Let's just admit that right now. But Brett, how do you get people to go to your church? I don't have the foggiest idea. I'm surprised you're here tonight. I really am. In some ways, I really am, but I actually start to understand, you know what? People really are hungry for just God's Word. I don't have to have a kind of a Oprah Winfrey style show on Sunday morning and have divorced couples up here and married couples over here and why did you get divorced and me interviewing people in the crowd. Churches are doing that today. We're not going to do, you know, different programs to try to meet your family's needs because I can't keep up with all that. But what we are going to do is go through the Bible. The Bible says in the early church, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly doing the Oprah Winfrey show. No. They continued steadfastly coming up with new programs to meet your family's needs. No, didn't do that. Going door to door, handing out brochures about our church. No. They continued steadfastly with four things. One, the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching the word of God. Two, fellowship. Three, prayer. Four, breaking of bread, which is communion. Or maybe just breaking bread and eating. We do that too. By the way, little secret I want to let you in on. If you didn't go to the baptism Sunday, you missed the best barbecue in A.T. Creek's history. Those burgers were awesome. Oh man, it was great out there. Sun came out the whole time. As soon as we rolled the barbecues out and packed it in, rain came down. Lord just kind of opened up a nice little window there for us. It was pretty fun. But baptizing people, like the Bible says, this is stuff that we do. We say, Lord, what did the early church do? And that's what they did. They studied the Word. They didn't do all kinds of programs. You don't find in the New Testament anywhere recovery group meetings, singles ministries. You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament church. Well, Brett, don't you know we singles are a troubled bunch? That's why you're here on a Wednesday night, man. Word of God. And I'll tell you, you know, you'll be blessed as a single as you plug in with married people too. Talk to them, hang out with them. They don't have the plague. And married people, singles don't have the plague either. We can all hang out together and do what the Bible tells us to do. And I'll tell you, you'll be blessed. We are blessed. We truly are. So, to realize that, man, the Lord sought us out. That's why you're saved. That's why you're here. It's not because you did any seeking. The Bible says there's no one that seeketh the Lord. Romans tells us that. But the Lord sought you out. And that's what I hope Athey Creek does. That the Lord seeks people in Portland and draws them into this place where they will hear truth. Whether it's offensive or not, they're going to hear the truth. And there's something that's attractive about the truth. And so that's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to seek out the Jews and particularly Jerusalem. Now, chapter 63. Interesting stuff. It says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Who is this? Jesus, right? Good. What is he wearing? Red clothes. That's right. Why are they red? Ooh, be careful. Trick question. Because traditionally, you'll find sermons and preachers who will say, well, his vesture, his garment, which by the way, garments in the Bible either speak of righteousness or unrighteousness. And, you know, Jesus wearing a garment, you think, well, he's wearing the garment of righteousness. Even the priest had to wear that tightly woven linen garment that spoke of righteousness, white, purity. Surely Jesus is wearing a white, pure garment. Not so in this case. His garment is red. Now the question is, why is his garment red? Here's the thing. People say, well, his garment's red because here in Isaiah, Jesus died for our sins. And he shed his blood for the sins of the world. Now that's a beautiful notion, and it's absolutely true that Jesus died and by his blood we're cleansed. But that's not the blood we're reading about here in Revelation 63. Or pardon me, Isaiah. Boy, I just made a new book of the Bible. Revelation 63. Oops. First bag of Babylonians. Anyway, no, that's not it. No. Isaiah 63. Why is his vesture red? Well, we're told here, if you really just take a simple look at it, it says, why art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now remember, to the Jewish people of that day, they'd know exactly what we were talking about. They'd throw their grapes in a big vat, a big stone tub, if you would, and they'd get the people there stomping away with their bare feet. Sounds pretty tasty, doesn't it? A little wine, a little squished between the toes. That's the way they did it in those days. Treading out the wine on the wine press. They'd squish them up. But you can imagine what their garments must have looked like after they'd been stomping around in the grape juice for a while. Now, the grapes being pressed in the wine press is always in the Bible a picture and a type of wrath and judgment. Now, this is something that's quite interesting to me. We love to talk about our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the one who let the adulterous woman who was caught there in the very act of sin, the one who gave grace and mercy, the one who died on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The one that was merciful, and Jesus, who just had this glow. And as we watch the movies, we see this kindness. And that is absolutely true. The Lord is love. But have you ever tried to picture Jesus Christ in his second coming? Because it's not going to be this just kind of soft little guy coming back in weakness or in timidity. But when Christ returns, he's going to come as the judge, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do not mistake this. Sometimes I think people think, well, if God is love, then he'll let me go to heaven because I'm just basically a good person. Oh, you're only appealing to the side of Jesus that we do see, and that is where he is merciful and kind and loving. But don't forget, if you don't do what he asks us to do by confessing with our mouth, believing in our heart that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Messiah, if you don't believe what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ and you reject that, you will see a whole nother side of Jesus Christ. That's why many Christians, by the way, are freaking out because of this movie, The Da Vinci Code, that's coming out. Why? Because the people that are writing those books and believing those books, what they're believing is this. Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. That's what Dan Brown's book claims, that he did not resurrect. That Jesus Christ didn't do what he claimed he would do. And that Jesus was married and all that other nonsense. But when people say, I believe that, I think Dan Brown's right, they are rejecting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They're believing in a whole nother Jesus that doesn't really have anything to do with the Bible. And they're going to meet another side of Jesus Christ should they follow that belief system. It's blasphemous and it's wrong. That's why the church is freaking out. Now, hopefully people aren't so dumb to follow Dan Brown's. I mean, it's just ridiculous when you look at his research and what he's done. It's been proven totally wrong. And yet much of Europe and many of the other countries in this world are accepting it as, oh, that's the new gospel. Don't be deceived. Jesus Christ, when he comes, those who believe what they want to believe about Jesus, he's going to be very different. He's coming as the King of Kings, the righteous judge, and it's going to be bloody and it's going to be brutal. Well, I don't like that. So what? It's still going to happen. The question is, what side are you going to be on? That really is the honest question. Are you going to be on the side of his redemption and his love where he says, I will die for you? Or are you going to say, I don't like that. I don't like that idea. Then you're going to be on the other side where his wrath is going to be poured out. Now, there's a bunch of stuff going on here. I wish we had more time to get into it. The Bible calls Jesus Christ our kinsman redeemer. Do you guys remember that terminology, the Goel? Question for you Bible students. What is the role of the kinsman redeemer? What is he supposed to do? Well, if you go to the book of Ruth, what was he doing? Whenever that kinsman redeemer was found after the widow of a husband who has died, the near kinsman, the near family member would come and redeem that which was, you know, his relative, even to the point of marrying a bride, taking her on, because he would redeem her. Remember the story of Ruth? Beautiful love story there. And how Boaz came and married Ruth, and even though she was a Gentile bride, there's just a great picture there in the book of Ruth. And Jesus is our near kinsman. He's the one who died on our behalf, and he accepts us and loves us. But people forget, there was another role, another job that the kinsman had, the near kinsman, that he was to do. Does anybody remember what that was? The what? The avenger of blood. That's a little different than the nice, pretty story of Ruth. The avenger of blood, if somebody had murdered or manslaughtered someone's relative, the near kinsman would come and he would execute judgment and wrath upon that person. Now, there's a whole thing on there about the cities of refuge. We've gone through that as we've gone through the Bible. But be that as it may, there's another side of the near kinsman, not just as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, but also the avenger of blood. Jesus Christ will fulfill both of those roles. Make no mistake about it. Well, Brett, you're coming on pretty strong tonight. We don't know if we really like this discussion. I'm just trying to declare unto you the full counsel of God. You need to understand that this is going to happen. Don't make the mistake of believing all the movies that there's this little soft little Jesus that's coming back again. No, he's going to come very different. The first time he came, the meekest man on the face of the earth. Absolutely. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. And that's how he came. The next time he's not coming as a carpenter, he's coming as a conquering king. He came the first time to be judged for yours and my sins. The next time he comes, he's coming to judge the sins of those who rejected him. It's going to be a very different thing. Isaiah is going to use very picturesque language here, talking about Christ's second coming, this near kinsman deal. Now, it's important stuff to follow. Couple other things before we leave this. Who is he that comes from Edom? Now, where is Edom? Edom is a place we're going to be when we go to Israel in September. We're going to go to this place, and it's in Jordan. One of the neat things about our Israel trip, you know, most Israel trips that churches go on, they go to Israel. And you think that's the Holy Land. But much of the Bible, you might even say most of the Bible, didn't happen in Israel, it happened in Jordan. The problem is Israel's just done a better job marketing all the holy sites and it's become quite the tourist place. Jordan, well, if you go there and it's just kind of deserty and barren, but that's where much of the Bible took place. We're going to do a little trip into Jordan. It's a little tricky to get over the border and stuff like that, but it's worth it. And one of the places we're going to go is Edom, which is east of the Jordan River, right across the border. Amazing thing to go over there and see where much of the Bible took place. We stop at Mount Nebo, where Moses looked over Israel, and the Lord says, you can't go there because you messed up years earlier. But we're going to stand on that mountain where Moses looked over into Israel. We're going to go to Petra. Now, that has great significance because Petra is mentioned here. Where? I don't see it. Well, the word Basra. It says, this is he that comes from Edom. Now, Basra is in Edom. So with dyed garments from Bozrah. Why will he have dyed garments from Bozrah? Now this gets really kind of interesting. Boy, now stick with me. This is a little tricky. If you're new to Bible prophecy, I hope I don't lose you, but this is kind of important. In the middle of the tribulation, that 7-year period where God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, in the middle of that time, 3.5 years into it, in the temple, the Antichrist will commit what is called the abomination of desolation. In fact, let's hold our finger here in Isaiah and turn to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 24. Now Daniel, the book of Daniel tells us about this abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist, this coming world leader, who's sort of the imitation Messiah, he's going to come and deceive the world. But what's he going to do? He's going to commit the abomination of desolation. What's that going to look like? He'll go into the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God, to be worshipped. And that's going to happen, the Bible says. It's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period. Well, what's going to happen then? Well, Matthew 24, Jesus gives us kind of a description of what's going to happen there. In Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when he stands in the holy place, that's the temple, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that are nursing in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither in on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen or felt since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. What's going to happen? Well, as you read on in this story, those that are in Judea, who's it talking about? Well, we read in Revelation, in Daniel, and even Isaiah, we see that during the tribulation, Antichrist is going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. It'll be at that point, this is a key thing, it'll be at that point the Jews that are alive on this earth during the tribulation period will recognize that they missed it. That they were worshipping the wrong Messiah, this new world leader, the Antichrist. They'll see that they'd been duped, and they will come to their senses and realize that it was truly Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, the Savior. It'll be at that time. Now, this is kind of an interesting deal because in Romans chapter 11, right around verse 25 there, it says that when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then it says that all of Israel will be saved. When is that going to happen? During that tribulation period. The fullness of the Gentiles, that's us. When's the fullness of the Gentiles going to be finished? The rapture of the church. We're taken out of here. The fullness of the Gentiles, we're gone in heaven with the Lord. Then the Lord's going to do his work, judging and pouring out wrath. But meanwhile, there's going to be a lot of people saved during that tribulation period. Most of which will be, or many of those will be Jews who will see that Jesus is the Messiah. Now this is important. Because once the Jews see that that Antichrist is not the Messiah, it'll be at that point that that world leader will turn his wrath and rage against the Jews. According to Matthew, according to Daniel and other places in the Bible, it says that he will seek to make war against the Jews. So what'll happen? Well, this is what Matthew 24 is telling us. The Jews will flee to the mountains. Now, the thing about this fleeing to the mountains, Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17, jot it down in your notes. Isaiah 16, we read about that in verse 1. There's evidence as to where the Jews are going to flee, and they're going to flee into the mountains of Petra or Bozra or Selah. These are places that are all synonymous with that place in Edom. And we go to Petra in our visit. It's an amazing place. It's an empty city. Once held hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. Now it's just empty. Maybe you saw the Indiana Jones in the Last Crusade, where they rode through the big Sikh, you know, the big cliffs on both sides, riding their horses through, and they saw this big temple carved into the rock. That's Petra. You ride into Petra. That's the only way you can get into Petra, through that Sikh. And then it's this just mysterious giant city. It's got this giant amphitheater there carved into the rock. It's got all kinds of tombs and places you could actually live inside the rocks. It's an amazing place. Aqueduct system, some of them still working. where people can get water. It's just an incredible place. And even more incredible, it's empty. Mysteriously sitting there empty. Why is that? Because I believe the Bible says that's where the Jews will flee during that time. Now I'm told, I haven't seen them there, been there four times to Petra, but I haven't seen them. Somebody said that a rich American guy who believed that the Jews would flee to Petra purchased thousands of Bibles, marked in yellow all the scriptures pertaining to the Jews fleeing to Petra and why they were fleeing, and hid them in Petra so that when they get there, they'll have some reference as to why they're there. I don't know. That's what I hear. I've been told that. I haven't seen those Bibles anywhere in Petra, but we'll see. Now, Fred, I'm lost. Why are you talking about this? Well, why is it that Jesus Christ is coming from Edom through Bozra or Petra, as it were? I wouldn't be dogmatic about this. There's some interesting Jewish scholars, one of which who I've very much learned to appreciate, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who talks about how there the Jews will come to Bozra, and that's where Jesus will come down with 10,000s of his saints coming through Bozra, through Petra, to the Valley of Armageddon. Well, Brett, I thought Jesus Christ was going to come on the Mount of Olives. He will. But he's also going to have this coming during that Valley of Armageddon battle, the world battle, there that's not far. It's just across the Jordan River from Jordan and Edom, Petra. You cross over, come up the valley, and there you are in the world battle, Armageddon, where that talks about how Jesus Christ is going to come. Do you want to see how that's going to come? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I love Revelation. By the way, when people get saved, new Christians, they say, hey, where should I read the Bible? A lot of Christians will say, read the Gospel of John. And I've told people that too. It's a good place to begin. Some people say, go to Genesis. I don't know, maybe. But I also have been tempted at time or two to tell people, go to the book of Revelation. That's just me. But I'll tell you why. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that comes with a blessing. Those that read and take heed to the words of this book will be blessed. Now, the thing is, I'd encourage you, if you do that, get a good Bible commentary or a concordance so you can kind of look up stuff. It's a little bit of work, but man, it's exciting stuff. But in Revelation 19, it describes what's going to happen. Probably should have started in chapter 5, but I'm not going to for sake of time tonight. Revelation 19, verse 11. Speaking when the Lord returns, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Now pause. Some people make the mistake of saying in Revelation chapter 6, the white horse that comes is Jesus. Big goof. It's the imposter Jesus, if you would. I believe it's talking about the Antichrist, because he's coming with famine, death, and war. His people that he's traveling with, they're not so hot. Plus, that guy's coming to destroy and stuff like that. Well, isn't that what Jesus is doing? Yes, but it's a very different horse, very different person on the horse, because his name, it says here, he that sat upon that horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Does that remind you of another description of Jesus Christ? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word, capital W, came and became flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking of Jesus Christ. We know for sure who this is riding on this horse. It's Jesus Christ, who's true and faithful, and his name is the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Who are those people? Us. Because remember, during the tribulation period, we've been with him in heaven. This is another problem I think I have with the post-trib view. First of all, you've got the bungee cord theology. Because if the rapture of the church happens at the end of the tribulation, we go up, but then we come back down. There's no reason to go up. If you're a pre-tribber, you believe you're raptured up into heaven, marriage feast of the Lamb, 7 years, come back down with him as an army. The Bible talks about him coming with 10,000s of his saints, and I believe that's us. The armies which followed him upon white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth out the winepress of his fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, does that sound fairly parallel to what we just read in Isaiah 63, the vesture dipped in blood coming to fight against the nations? That event is what Isaiah is prophesying about long before Jesus would ever come. Important stuff. Now, all this is to say, this Jesus coming to Bozrah, I believe that's the stop before he goes into Armageddon and fights the battle and takes on the nations. Why does he stop by Bozrah? Just a speculation, just a guess. Could he be going there to gather the Jews that fled from the Antichrist and went to Petra? And then those people who were coming against those Jews or trying to war against the Jews, he's judging them. And if you were with us in our prophecy update study, we talked about Jordan and their possible role in the end time scenario. Don't have time to go into that whole thing. That'd be another hour and a half or two, but we're not doing enough time for that tonight. So you can pick up the tape on that. But the idea of Edom, which is Jordan, modern day Jordan, and their involvement in Christ's second coming, I think it's interesting and intriguing, perhaps, for those of us that have been studying these things. Okay, Brett, so what? What do we got? The Jews hiding out in Bozrah, Jesus coming through there, coming to make war against the nations, trodding down those who've rejected him in wrath. It's all going to happen. Now, quickly, verse 5, back to Isaiah 63. Moving right along. In Isaiah 63, 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them to drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Whew. That is a pretty brutal description of this, of what's going to be happening, what's going on. Now, we could talk about some other things about the title deed to planet Earth. In Revelation 5, 1 through 6, Jesus is coming with his arm to take back the earth, take back possession. And those of you that know the book of Revelation, this idea of Jesus taking the title deed and opening up, loosening the scroll, that's what's going on here. And you can study that in your own time. Now, Isaiah is going to say an interesting prayer in the midst of all this wrath, blood, and judgment. Listen to what he says, Isaiah 64:7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed upon them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. I like that phrase, by the way. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. The angel of his presence. This is a mention of when Jesus Christ intervened in Israel in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to impress your friends at Bunko or whatever, you can call that a theophany. That is just an Old Testament appearance of God, or perhaps a Christophany would be more exact, where Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And there's several examples of that, where, you know, Joshua saw him before he went into battle. The angel of the Lord, drawn sword, that was perhaps Jesus Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had an angel there, it would seem, in the fiery furnace with them, and Nebuchadnezzar, it looks like the Son of God. That was perhaps another Christophany, an appearance of Jesus. And that's referring here in verse 9, the angel of his presence saved them and was with them and carried them through the days of old. That's perhaps the reference there. Now, verse 10, but they rebelled, the children of Israel, and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses and his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So did thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Isaiah's reviewing the mercy of the Lord, the protection of the Lord, in light of his wrath and judgment. So, interesting contrast, as we've seen the vesture dipped in blood, the Lord coming in wrath, but Isaiah's remembering the mercy of the Lord. I love that. Verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from habitation of the holiness of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? You ever wondered that? Does the Lord love me? Does he care about me? Does he have a plan for me? And here Isaiah is requesting that the Lord have compassion upon them. Verse 16, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it. But a little while our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So he's basically saying that the Lord should be compassionate toward them, but then have wrath upon the enemies. Now I'm going to do 12 more verses, then we'll be done. Are you with me? Okay, here we go. There's kind of a hesitant groan there. 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. The fire causeth the waters to boil to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. It's so sad today that the nations don't tremble at the thought or the knowledge of the Lord, but they will someday tremble at his presence. He is coming, and those nations will answer for those who have rejected the Lord. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned in those his continuance, and we shall be saved. Praise the Lord for that. And verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now pause for a second. One minute the author is saying if we, you know, wait upon the Lord, he's going to bless us, and if we have faith, he's going to save us. And then we're like, oh, praise the Lord for that. But then he says, but all our works are as filthy rags. What's the point? Well, he's saying, yeah, the Lord's going to save us, but it's not based on your good works or us being together or putting it all down in a way that the Lord will love us or anything like that. It's all based on his grace. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that the Lord's going to show by saving you and saving me. Now, here's the thing. I don't mean to be rude or grotesque, but the King James English and most of your new translations have softened down the Hebrew here. And it's there. Isaiah is using very colorful, graphic language. He's not just saying, you're just like a bunch of dirty rags. He's wanting us to know the depravity and the sickness of our sin. And if you read in the Hebrew text, it says that we, all of our righteousness, all the best things we have to offer, it says they are filthy rags, literally translated, used menstrual cloths. It's a graphic image that Isaiah is employing here to describe your best, my best efforts. It's so important if you're a person thinking, well, I've done some good things. You know, I've been a Christian for a long time. The Lord surely must accept me based on who I am. No, your best efforts according to Scripture. is very graphically given here by Isaiah the prophet, showing that we really aren't good. There is no one righteous. Paul would say, not even one. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. He ends with the question, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Will thy hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? We leave with a question. Isaiah saying, Lord, we've sinned, we're wretched. Our city, Jerusalem's in desolation. The temple's destroyed. Are you going to leave us there? And the answer is a resounding no. The Lord is not going to leave his people alone. Jot down a few scriptures before we close it up for the evening. Numbers 32, verses 10 through 13, describe to us that God's wrath is always described as God's anger. He will pour out his anger and his wrath upon a sinful world. And that's in Numbers 32. It says, the Lord's anger was kindled at the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt, he said, none of them followed me, save Caleb. And then he says, Joshua, the son of Nun also, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them to wander in the wilderness 40 years. And all that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. This is the kind of wrath that the Lord talks about. It's anger. And Romans 2, verses 5 through 8, says that his wrath is being stored up. Don't mistake the Lord's patience for no regard or for just not being angry. His wrath is being stored up. Romans 2, 5 through 8. Let me read to you. But after thy hardness and an impenitent heart treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation to the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will have indignation and wrath. His wrath is being stored up against those who reject him. His wrath is great. Zechariah 7, 12. But then the question ends tonight with you and I trembling, saying, oh no, I hope I am saved. I hope I really go to heaven. I hope I'm not one of these people. Well, here's the good news. Mark it down. Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Man, this wrath that I'm talking about, if you're a Christian in this room, you've accepted Christ, believing in him, confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, it says you will not be a part of that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but obtained salvation by Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, I believe that's one of the reasons the rapture of the church will happen before the tribulation. Why? Because we are not appointed to that wrath. The world will feel the wrath of God poured out during the tribulation period. We are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. So what's going to happen? We're going to be raptured out of here. We're going to be taken into heaven. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Then we will come back with him, his second coming, and rule and reign with him, the Bible says, for that millennial kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. These things are unfolding right before us, you guys. I know I've covered a lot of stuff. Israel, Russia, Iran. These are things that are postured for all of these events the Bible's talking about to unfold at any second. The Lord could come back tonight, and we should live with that expectation. Well, Brett, I don't know, all this prophecy stuff. The Bible says in Revelation, it says the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. The reason we talk about this is not to get save up our guns and make bunkers and store up Cheerios and stuff like that. I think that's a little wacko. The reason we study these things is to look to and look forward to the coming, the rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ takes us to the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven, and it's going to be a glorious time. Well, Brett, what do we do in the meantime? Watch and wait. Don't be messing around with sinful things. 1 John 3, right around verse 5 and 6, says that he who has the hope of the Lord's return purifies himself. So after a Wednesday night like tonight, if we talked about the wrath of God, I don't know about you, but I just want to go out tomorrow and live for the Lord. I don't want to be playing around with sinful stuff, going down and partying with my friends, going down to Jiggles, checking out the chicks. None of that. That's wacko. The Lord could come back tonight. It's time to live righteously before Him. It's time to hunger and thirst after Him and not be messing around with sinful things. I hope you're that way. I hope tonight's message, if it does one thing for you, it makes you say, I'm going to go for the Lord.